Well, good morning. It's our my wife and I's privilege to be here with you. We always enjoy coming to Calvary Baptist Church, and from time to time we've had that opportunity over the years that Pastor Brian and Katie have been here with you. Look at that. All right, we're ready. And so it's always my privilege. I look forward to the chance to be with you. If you would, I'd like to open the message with prayer. It helps calm my nerves, but hopefully help direct our thoughts to the text today. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that we can gather together as a body in Christ like this and sing praises to you and to hear your word talk. Lord, thank you for the body here at Calvary Baptist and for what you're doing here in Lake City. We pray that you'd continue to bless this ministry and continue to grow the ministry and work in the hearts and lives of people. And Lord, as we look at our nation in these days of unrest and a lot of concerns, and we need you as we've just sung. Lord, we've always needed you, but the reminders you've given us are just great. And we feel buffeted on every side. And Lord, I pray that you direct our hearts now as we look at your word. Help us to think together and to understand that the living God has a plan. And we get to participate in the plan if we know your son, Jesus. And so, Lord, would you guide us now as we look at your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 15 is where we'll be. If you want to mark John chapter 14 and 15, I'll be referencing that in a little bit. So we'll get there. But we're mainly centered in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I don't know about you, but obeying the Lord at times can be really challenging. I've got in my pocket my mask. I haven't wore it this morning, but at North Park, where I'm from, North Park Baptist Church there in Grand Rapids, we ask people when they come in, wear your mask. When you get to your seats, go ahead and take them off. We also have another room where we bring the message in by video where it's mask only. The reason why I'm saying all of that stuff I'm going to use this for a few minutes just as a symbol. It's not a conversation about mask per se, but if you use this as a symbol of the virus and all that's going on, hasn't that brought more discord and unrest to society, but also to churches? I think more than anything in my lifetime, right there, just that piece of cloth, if we can use that to symbolize the whole virus. Disagreements about should we meet, shouldn't we meet? Do we wear masks? Don't we wear masks? I don't know how big a deal that has been up here in Grand Rapids. That's a big deal, the masks. Strong feelings, both sides on that. Should we meet? Shouldn't we meet? And just all different meshing of, and we argue our points vehemently, and we're convinced that we're right. And sometimes in our zeal for that, we forget things like mercy, compassion, forgiveness, to honor the Lord with our speech, submission to authority, a lot of other things. In other words, my point in all of that is we can be pretty good at keeping our 9/10 of the law and then try to self-justify because, well, I just have it right. It's interesting when we look here at this passage today, we're going to see King Saul and his partial obedience of the Lord. And one of the points that I want to make, I'm going to give you my three main points if you're a note taker. And then as we get to them, we'll talk about them. But so my first point is obeying is hard to do. Because sometimes we think we're obeying when actually we've only partially got it right. We fail often in things like attitudes and respect for people, things like that. So when obeying is hard to do, the second point will be partial obedience is complete disobedience, and we're going to look at that. And then the last one is God is unchanging. And it may seem odd why I would make that point, but hopefully you'll see as we go along the fact that the living God does not change has a significant impact then on the confidence with which I can live my life. It's a very important basic doctrine that we believe. So let's look at this text then. So Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15, I'm going to read a few verses and we'll talk about it. So chapter 15, verse 1, then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley, and Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Wow. That's harsh. People wrestle with this text. When you get to verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel and how he set himself against him on the way. And then verse 3, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy him. And he instructs them to put to death man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep. You go, you kill everybody, everything, and burn. Now this is God speaking here, giving this command. But people struggle with this text. Because of what God is commanding here. Now, there's a backstory to it, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. But we struggle with the text, and I think what it is. Think about the flood. God flooded the whole earth. Remember, well, when he did that, Genesis 6, 7, 8. You can find that whole story there. But when he did that, he destroyed everybody, every person in the world, other than eight, which were in the ark. God literally killed every person in the world with that flood. And we struggle with that less often than we do with this text here. And I think the difference is here, God tells men, you go and you do it. So he's using men to accomplish his purposes in this text. Same God, same authority, different instrument. Well, there's a background to this account that I think sheds some light on it that I want us to look at just quickly to help frame this. Down arrow or up? Let's try that one. There we go. There. Let me read this text for us. This is Exodus. Let me give a context for it before I read it. So in Exodus chapter 17, Israel, when they're on the way, they're attacked by Amalek. And when they're attacked by Amalek, Moses tells Joshua, tomorrow morning, you take the men, you go out and fight Amalek. I'm going to be on the mountain with the rod of God. Moses then goes on the mountain with the rod of God. And when he holds the rod of God up, the Israeli troops prevail. When he lowers the rod, Amalek prevails. Aaron and Hur take Moses. They set him on a rock and they hold up his arms until sundown. And they accomplish an incredible victory. It's a phenomenal story of the power of God as Moses intercedes and God allows them to prevail. That's the context. So then you get to this verse when that's done. The Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord is my banner. Yahweh is the flag that we march under. And Yahweh says, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. This is maybe 400 or so years before Saul, maybe a little more. Then you go ahead just a few years, and in Deuteronomy, second giving of the law, Moses is in his last days. He rehearses the law. He reminds the children of Israel of where they've been, what they've been through. And he also gives them important things when you go into the land. Never forget. This is a very interesting text. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. You see, this is not just something that got pulled out. This is God now, way back there with Moses and the children of Israel, even to the point where Moses reminds them, don't forget, when you get in the land, you strike Amalek. Well, now, in all of the wars that Saul is involved in, now God speaks into the situation and said, okay, judgment day has come for Amalek. That's what the context or what the backstory is on what God is commanding Saul to do. We forget or we can wonder, what is God doing here? And in this case, this is an old thing, and judgment day has finally come, which I would remind us all, there is an ultimate judgment day that will finally come. The same God who promised to annihilate Amalek has also promised that there is a day of judgment coming for those that are outside of Christ. And if you don't know the Lord today, today is the day to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to find the salvation that he paid for us and be saved from that judgment that is coming. Because as sure as he kept his word here, he will keep his word there. So he commands it. Now Saul, immediately, if we go to verse 4, Saul summoned the people, numbered them into lane. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah, he says, we're going to go do it. And so he takes the men, they go out, and they strike Amalek. Saul's doing what he's told to do, till you get to verse 8. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Let me reread verse 3 a minute. See if you can find the exception for Agag. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Is there any exception clause for Agag the king? And yet Saul keeps him alive. There's something going on here. So we go on then in the account in verse 9. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So they spared Agag, the best of the sheep, and all that was good. The best of the sheep, according to whose standard? Right? God said, utterly destroy. Kill all the animals, destroy them completely. So good, according to what I'm pointing out is, do you hear rationalization going on? You can almost picture they're there, and it's like, well, man, these are some really good sheep. You know, the law had requirements for lambs that were spotless without blemish, and these are good sheep. We could sacrifice those to God. People start to rationalize, and so they spare, according to their standard at least, the best of the sheep and of the oxen, what they felt was good. And so they rationalize, and my point in that is we all do this. We rationalize our shortcomings and our lack of obedience to God because, well, he'll understand and things like that, and we like to explain it away. And yet God says no, and you go on in verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, And then he turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "They brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then, I'm going to stop right there. "The rest we have utterly destroyed," stopping short of what God had commanded him to do. Now, one of the things that I wanted to look at here for a moment, because I think it's one of, in my application, it's one of the key points that I want us to take away today, is this whole annihilation of this race. And a question that people ask is, did God command genocide? You know, genocide is the annihilation of a race of people. And so they ask this question. It's one of the stories. I've got a book on my shelf at home, "Did God Really Command Genocide?" It's theologians that debate this topic. And in my opinion, it's the wrong question, because God is before the question. So we look at the good, what we feel or what we determine is good. Our understanding of good, true good, flows out of the being and nature of God. So there's not a standard of good up here, and somehow, God, you conform to the standard, you're now good. It's the other way around. God is first. Our understanding of the good flows out of good. So if God commands the annihilation of this race, it's for good reasons, because he's only good. Everything God does is good. Sometimes hard for us to understand. My point in that is God is sovereign over life and death. When we, another place in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he says, "See now that I am he," this is God speaking, "there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. It is I who put to death. It is I who give life." Our lives are literally in the hands of the living God, and every breath is an act of grace and mercy of God. He controls life, he controls death. And in a day of coronavirus, where death is on the news continually, we need to be reminded that God is sovereign over life and death. And we'll look at that a little further when we get to application. But I think it's important when we read things like this to remember that. And yet we see even in that the shortcoming of Saul in not obeying God completely, carrying out his will there. And so obeying can be hard to do. It just can be hard to do. And we all struggle with this, and we rationalize, just like Saul and those the children of Israel did there. So I want us to see here now that though this partial obedience is complete disobedience. So when you go then back to verse 10, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." Look at verse 17 now, or 16. "Samuel said to Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" You notice when we read earlier, Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they destroyed. So everything according to their standards that needed to be destroyed got destroyed, and the rest was spared. God says, you're 9/10 of the law, Saul, that's complete disobedience. He says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And of course, Saul, he's like us and tries to skirt the issue. put a spin on it. He wants to polish it a little bit and make himself look as good as he can. If you look at verse 12, Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. Behold, he set up a monument for himself. Then he proceeded and turned down to Gilgal. And then when Samuel shows up there in verse 13, blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord. Right away, he's putting a positive spin on the fact that he's just disobeyed the Lord. And he wants to highlight what, in his opinion at least, is the good things that I've done. And if I can, sweep under the rug, or even worse yet, push it off on the people. Look at verse 15. Saul said, they, backing up Samuel 14, what is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best. You see what Saul's doing? Saul is busted. He has not carried out the command of the Lord. And so part of the way that he's going to excuse himself is, well, they, the people. But Saul, you're the king. You're the one that spared Agag. You're the one that's the ruler and ultimately is in command and control of these people, Saul. But you see how he wants to pass the buck. We can all be like this. You know, why the nine-tenths I've done is good enough, even while I know that God has commanded me more, and I try to explain away or to sweep it under the rug. What's going on here? Well, you see there where Saul spares Agag, and he builds a monument to himself at Carmel. You see, the kings in that day, one of the ways to demonstrate their authority and their power and magnify themselves is all the kings they've defeated that eat at their table. It's a trophy king. It's all he is. He's just a trophy. And it's also a reminder to anybody else of what he's done and what he's done. That monument he built out there, just another way to remind himself and everybody else, I'm a powerful guy. You don't mess with me. That's all he's doing. He's building monuments to himself to cement his kingdom in his own way. And yet you remember, if you go back farther, you remember when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River coming into the land, and they had the men grab some stones out of the middle of the river, and they carry them up on the bank, and they build a monument. And why did they do that? When you come this way with your sons and daughters and they ask you, what's with the pile of stones? You tell them what God did here. Saul's building monuments to himself. Because Saul is building his own kingdom in his own way, and his nine-tenths of the law is good enough, and we can all be guilty of this. Well, we see, as the account goes on here, the Lord takes this very serious. Samuel says down there in verse 22, remember, Saul thinks he's done good enough. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul, your insubordination and not carrying it out is as iniquity and idolatry. Rebellion is as the sin of divination, comporting with demons. Saul, it's as if you have a demon. You're not obeying the voice of the Lord. You're building your own kingdom. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. And as a result of that, God is going to reject him utterly as king. Look at verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. You see what's going on here. Again, Saul is busted, and so he has regret. What it is he's sorry he got caught or he's being called out on it, but he's not repentant. And Samuel sees through it. We know that because he says, I won't go back with you. And in verse 27, as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. You see, as he turns to go, Saul, who now is a desperate king, because he's being rejected by God, he goes to grab Samuel. Samuel's robe tears, and you know, Samuel makes this statement symbolically of what's just happened there, the Lord has torn the kingdom of from Israel today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Saul has regrets, but he's not a repentant man. When there's no recourse, the people, the backstory on Saul as king, if you go back and read in chapter 8, we won't take the time, but if you go back there and look, you'll see that they wanted a king. Samuel's getting old. His sons were not doing a good job at all in filling his shoes. So the people go to Samuel. They say, give us a king. We want to be like all the nations around us. Samuel reminds them that God is your king. But the people say, no, we'll have a king like everybody else. Samuel grieves. God says to Samuel, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. Give them a king. Tell them the king's procedure. It's not going to go very well, but give them a king. Give them what they want. See, the people had rejected God. Now their king has rejected God's word. God's rejecting their king. That's what's going on here, because partial obedience is complete disobedience. Well, as Samuel turns to go here in verse 28. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So we're going to come back to verse 29. So verse 30 and 31, Samuel eventually relents and goes back with him. And I think what's going on there, for Samuel to utterly repudiate Saul could literally lead to a revolution in the country, a rebellion in the army. He goes back with him for the sake of the people. Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Gruesome. Samuel finished the mission that Saul was commanded to do. That's the point. God wasn't going to just sweep it under the rug and say it's all okay. Samuel finished the mission. And it's interesting then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. You can just hear or feel the sorrow. And this sentence here, the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. I want us to zero in here for a few minutes on this now. What, backing up, verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. One of the clearest statements in the Bible of the unchanging nature of the living God. And Samuel puts it out there, the glory of Israel, that's a unique title of God there. I believe this is the only place in the Old Testament where that title for God or name of God is used. And the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind. Then you get down to verse 34 there, 35. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And back up in 11, I regret that I have made Saul king. What's going on there? I regret. If you're like me, you've had multiple regrets in life. And when you have regrets, isn't it typically of the nature of, boy, if I had to do that again, I'd do it different? You know, like, if I had to pick a king again, I don't think I'd make it Saul. I'd go with somebody else. Do we really think that that's what God did? I mean, really? So there's something going on here. When it says that God regretted. So what does it mean when it says that God regrets? Well, there's a couple of passages. We're looking at one here. If we take verse 11 and 35 as one, where it says God regrets. In another place, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is the Lord speaking. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. That word sorry, NIV 2011 translates that word as regret. It's the same underlying term that's being used there. And here in another context, there with the flood, God says, I regret that I have made them. And similarly, here in our passage in 1 Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king. What's going on here? There is, we need to keep in mind when we read our Bibles that God, our Father, is a whole different order of being than what we are. We're made in His image. He's not made in our image. Every time God communicates with us, so we look at our Bible, I take this book, every word is true. And so we have the word of truth, but we have to remember that every time God speaks here, He's condescending. He's speaking down to be able to talk to us. So a couple days ago, we got a little grand, so we have 6 grandchildren, but our youngest grandchild is a little boy, and he's 22 months old. So he was at our house the other day. And we've got this little boy, and I just love this little boy. But, you know, you get down on your knees and you talk to them and baby talk and other, I mean, you know, some kind of thing you wouldn't do with other adults, you know. But with this little boy, that's what God is doing when He talks to us through the Word. And so He gets down on His knees with us and He says, and then He speaks to us. It's God is condescending to talk to us. And we need to remember that. So when we read something here like God regrets, He's trying to communicate a truth. Something has changed in our relationship with God. And how does He communicate that with us other than in language which we can understand? Theologians have words for these things. But basically, it's a term of speech used to communicate a truth of, in this case, of a relationship with God that has changed because of our sin. And so God says, I regret that I have made man, or in this case, I regret that I have made Saul king over Israel. So God is accommodating Himself to us in response to sin. But because Scripture does interpret Scripture, we need to take verse 29 as the interpretive factor here. The glory of Israel will not lie or change His mind. He's not a man that He should change His mind. God had purposes the day that He appointed Saul as king. And He's not surprised now that Saul has turned out to be one who falls short and who doesn't fully carry out his will. One of the theologians says that those who predicate any change whatsoever of God, whether respect to His essence, knowledge, or will, diminish all His attributes. The idea is God does not change. And thank God that He doesn't. And let's look at this a little bit now. I have for us 3 different application points that I want us to think about here. Oh, it's not going to do it. Can you advance those next? Just put up the next 3 points on there, if you can. If not, I'll read them off. So application, number 1, God is sovereign over life and death. 1 Samuel 15, verse 3. Go and strike Amalek, utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. God is sovereign over life and death. But we should take that, if we know Christ, if we're one of His, that should bring great comfort to us. In a day of coronavirus and other things, to know that my life is literally in the hands of the sovereign God, and I will breathe my last when He says it's the time to breathe my last and not a second before. And so David, when Psalm 139, he's extolling the virtues of the living God, in that psalm, and he talks about how he's been fearfully and wonderfully made, and the extent of God's knowledge about him. He's just overwhelmed with that. And he says in Psalm 139, verse 16, "In your book were written all the days ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. All my days are written in his book, when as yet there is not one of them." And we should take comfort in that. We grieve when we lose those that we love. It's part of the curse. And yet, on the other hand, there should be comfort in the fact that it's not just willy-nilly. It doesn't just happen. But there is a God, a sovereign God, who's working my life according to his plan. And so we should take comfort in the fact that God is sovereign over life or death. And then number two, God commands our obedience. Back there in verse 23, chapter 15, verse 23, "Rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." God commands our obedience. Pastor Brian referenced John chapter 14 this morning. And when we flip over there in John chapter 14, in verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." That's stated very positively. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Stated negatively, "If you don't love me, you won't keep my commandments." It's that simple. He's "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Verse 21 of John chapter 14, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and disclose myself to him." Verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." You see Jesus reminding us that even under the grace that we have in Christ, the commandments of the Lord God that he has given for us to follow, Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Now here's one that Jesus gives in chapter 15, verse 12. This is clear. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Boy, isn't that something we need to hear. Verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." What is one of Jesus' commandments? Love one another, yeah. And it's not an option. And in a day of coronavirus, remember the mask? Symbol of the whole thing. Our attitudes, judgmentalism, other things that come out because of a simple little thing. And yet Jesus says, love one another. Not just 9/10. Love one another. Be people who forgive one another, who are forbearing with one another, because God commands our obedience. Jesus was asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" And he said, "Love the Lord your God with all the heart, with all your strength," love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind. And the second is like unto it: love your neighbor as yourself. And all of the law and prophets hang on these two. Love your neighbor. So then when we look at the commandments of God, they really fall under those two categories. Even the Ten Commandments fall under those two categories as a summary. You want to love God? You have to love your neighbor. You don't love your neighbor, you really don't love God. That's what he's saying. Because my neighbor I can see. God I can't see. God commands our obedience. And then this last one. This is, I think, the big principle of this whole thing is the unchanging nature of the Lord our God is a bedrock truth of our hope in Christ. God does not change in his being and nature. 1 Samuel 15, 29, "The glory of Israel will not lie or change. He's not a mind that he should change his mind." A little further on in our Bibles, in Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, there were 400-ish years after Malachi was written, before John the Baptist came on the scene. And so some of the Lord's final words to his people there in Malachi, in chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "For I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Jacob, Israel, you're not destroyed because I don't change. And why is that? What's that got to do with it? It's very simple. Back in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, you follow me, and I'll make of you a great nation. And God had promised, and then there's several chapters about Abraham's life, but God made a promise. I'm going to make of you a great nation, and ultimately God's own son is going to come through that line to be the redeemer for mankind. And because I don't change, I promised you're not consumed. For us, the promises that the Lord has made in regard to Christ and salvation, it's not going to change. God isn't going to get down the road kind of willy-nilly like, there's an exception clause here, I guess that one no more. No, when God sets his love on a person, it's there, it's permanent, and they're his. And when God says mine, it's mine forever because he doesn't change. We sing about this. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, predicated on the fact that God does not change. It's why Paul can say there in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, believer, faithful is he who called you, who will also bring it to pass. If the Lord has called you, he will also bring it to pass because he doesn't change. Well, God is sovereign over life and death. God commands our obedience. God doesn't change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we think through these truths, Lord, help us all to be mindful of grace and mercy and peace that we can know because of the shed blood of Christ, that the promises that you have made to ultimately, as you said, I go to prepare a place for you, but if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, Lord. Help us to hold on to those truths in days that are hard. When we look at a culture that seems to be crumbling around us and we wonder about viruses and death and all of these things, Lord, help us to see the rock that doesn't move and that doesn't change, Lord, and to look for you, to you, as our only hope. And so, Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for the grace and mercy you've extended us in Christ. Thank you for our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.